Father, we come to you tonight as we get back into this wonderful book, this amazing prophecy, Lord, that you have given to us. Lord, we just ask that you would come and teach us. We submit ourselves to you to learn and to know the things that you have for us. Father, I just pray that as we go through this book, that your Spirit would touch, Father, our hearts, open our understanding. Lord, help us to grab hold of the important things that you have to say to us in this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are getting now into the book of Revelation in earnest. So please turn in your Bible to chapter 2, and we're going to start through the letters to the seven churches. And as you're doing that, there's a couple of points that I want to talk about up front. There's a couple of terms that we're going to run across here pretty quick. They're connected and they're important to understand. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about them first, and so when we get there, it'll make more sense to you. We're going to see where Jesus has a problem. He's got a real problem with the Nicolaitans. We see in three different letters, he says, I hate them like Nicolaitans. And I'm glad that you hate those Nicolaitans. And he says, but you know what? You're letting the Nicolaitans get into the church. And then pretty soon it's like, you're letting them teach the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What's wrong with you? And so it's probably important for us to understand what the heck is a Nicolaitan? And why does he hate it so much? The word Nicolaitans is a Greek word. It's transliterated. It's different than if we translate a word from one language to another. The word can sound completely different, and then we translate it into a different language to bring the meaning. So we know what shalom means. It's a Hebrew word. It means peace. It means a lot of things. But it's a Hebrew word. So if I translate that as peace, you understand that they don't look the same, they don't sound the same, but they have the same meaning, shalom and peace. Now, if you have a word in a different language that there is no equivalent for, there's not something that you can really bring in another word that's in the other language to mean the same thing, then what will happen, particularly in the Bible, is that that word will be transliterated. They will take, in this case, the Greek letters and just make them English letters, so that you read what the word says in English. And that's what they've done with this. This is a Greek word that's just been transliterated. They just took the Greek word language, the letters, and turned it into English ones because they didn't know how to translate it. There wasn't a word that was equivalent in our language to bring out the meaning of this. Now, there is a lot of discussion has been over the centuries about Nicolaitans, and there was, in the first century, there was a group that was led by a guy named Nicholas, coincidentally, and he was teaching heresy. He was teaching wrong doctrine, and what he was basically teaching is that according to Greek philosophy and then bringing stuff from the church in, he was saying, "What your bodies are physical, so therefore evil." That was Greek philosophy. And so whatever you do with your body doesn't really matter. So you can go out and live like hell, excuse me, and do whatever you want because it's all physical. It's the spiritual that really is important. So you can be a complete cad as long as you were spiritual. And I'm simplifying it. So that doctrine kind of started in the church, and then it was quickly taken down as a heresy. And so there's discussion about maybe that's what it means. I don't think so. And neither do most others. It's really much more simple than that. Because the word, like most Greek words, if you take the word and break it down, it really is two words in Greek put together. It's laity and niko, the word we get laity from. So if I say you're a layman, what does that mean? You're a regular person, right? Okay, so you're a layman at whatever. Niko, the Greek word means to rule or to conquer. It's where we get the word Nike from. You know what Nike means, victory. Okay, so Niko means to rule, and in laity means the common people. And literally what the word means and why it's hard to translate is it means to rule over the common people. And so what was happening in the church in the beginning was that there were those who, instead of being the servants of the people, you know, the pastors are called to serve. Instead of being the servants, they wanted the people to serve them. Instead of being the least, they wanted to be the first. And this is a very normal human thing. You know, if I'm in charge, then everybody's got to do what I say. And so it starts off that way. And Jesus says, I hate that, because that is not the way the kingdom of God is set up. Jesus made it very clear. He says, if you want to be the greatest, then what do you have to do? You have to be the least. If you want to be first, what do you are? What do you come? You're going to be last. And so the way Jesus sets up his kingdom, the way God sets up his kingdom, is completely inverted. The greatest in the kingdom is the least and the servant of all. But we, in our human wisdom, do it the other way. If you're the greatest, then you're the top of the heap and everybody does what you say. And so that was creeping into the church, that philosophy. Jesus says, I hate that. As we'll see through these first three letters, it goes from glad you hate that too to wait a minute, it's creeping into the third one. It's like you're letting people actually do this. And as we see in church history, a parallel, that's exactly what happened. As we get to past Smyrna, we get to the Pergamos and the Thyatira church, the laity becomes the servant of the priesthood, and the priesthood becomes the dominant rulers over the people, so much so that, you know, the people had to do whatever the priesthood said. You were servants to them. You built them their cathedrals. You built their residences. You came and kissed their ring. Thank God that doesn't happen today. Okay. And then Balaam, we'll see this come up, and Jesus refer to Balaam. You remember him. He was the prophet in the Old Testament. And he's also talking about this doctrine or this way of Balaam, which has come into the church. We'll talk about that more later, but basically it boils down to this. Balaam was a prophet of God. He had a gift of prophecy. He was given a gift by the Holy Spirit. He was a true prophet, but he sold his gift for money. He used his gift for profit. Now, thank God again that that never happens in the church anymore. But there is a way of Balaam, and again, Jesus warns against this because you become a hireling. You become someone who's simply in it for the money. And beloved, there are people who are very prominent in the church who are in it for the money. Some you probably can recognize. Others you would probably be surprised by. And I can tell you some that I know, but I'm not going to because it doesn't matter at this point. But you run across people from time to time and you begin to realize they're in this for the money. And if the money weren't there, they would go off and be an accountant or something else. And so that's basically the way of Balaam. Jesus hates that because that's not the way it's supposed to be. We don't serve him with our gifts in order to get something in return. Our gifts are freely given. Jesus made the point, you have freely received, freely give. You have nothing of any value that wasn't given to you. And so our gifts are to be given out. They are to be given freely. That's the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. So we'll see these come up. As they do, it'll help a little bit understand what he's saying. So let's get started. We are in the book of Revelation and in chapter 2, and let's read about the church at Ephesus. Jesus, quoting, says to John, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Ooh, that's a pretty good report card. Anybody like to get that one? All right. But, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Do you know God hates things? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, these letters follow the same pattern. I've laid this out for you, and there's a couple small variations we'll talk about later. But Jesus, he comes at them, these churches the same way. He comes at them and he presents himself to the church. He names the church, then he presents himself to the church. And in that presentation, what we'll find is Jesus is always giving himself as the answer to your need. The need that we have in the church, no matter what it is, no matter what you need, no matter what you need to grow spiritually and to be all that God has called you to be, is all bound up in the person of Jesus. He is the I Am. And he is the answer to your problem. And so he is the answer to this church. What's their problem? They've left their first love. Notice that all the things that they've done well. They've done great. He says that they have tested those that said that they were apostles and found them liars. The church at Ephesus was probably the best taught church in the first century. It was an extremely well taught church. Paul himself spent more than 3 years there in the school of Tyrannus teaching like a professor week in and week out. You could take classes with the Apostle Paul for 3 years, probably learn a lot. He taught in the church at Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And when he writes back to them, he had taught them about salvation. He had taught them about the blood of Christ. He had talked to them about the Christ in the Old Testament. He had taught them about the second coming of Christ. He had talked to them about the rapture of the church. He had taught them about the Antichrist. Then they ran him out on a rail. He taught that church all that in 3 weeks. What could he do in 3 years? So he taught this church well. Barnabas was headquartered there. He taught there as well. The Apostle John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus for several years. He was taken into exile and sent to Patmos, and when he was released after that stint at Patmos. He came back and he spent the rest of his days as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. This was a well-taught church. They came behind in nothing. And so Jesus is saying this to them. He's saying, you guys have got that together. Doctrinally, you're sound. People that come to you with false doctrine, they're done. Remember, the Apostle Paul in Acts warned the Ephesian elders that there would come those who were false prophets. They would rise from outside and inside. And so they were on guard, and apparently they had done well at finding out who those people were, and they didn't stand for it. They hated the Nicolaitan doctrine, that is, the clerical folks ruling over the laity. That was in their favor. They had worked, they had labored, and they did not faint. They just kept at it. Those things are commendable. Jesus is not saying that any of that's bad. But what he's saying is that there's something that's fundamental here that we're missing. See, devotion to the Lord is fine. He expects devotion. He expects you to be diligent. Diligency in your ministry is required. Paul talks about that. You should do whatever you do for Christ. It needs to be diligently done. It needs to be with devotion to him. But there's a big difference between being devoted to the work and diligent in the work and loving the Lord from your heart. There's a big difference there. Because I can tell you that in ministry, it is a constant struggle to keep that in the forefront, because you get so wound up in making things happen and in doing the things that you need to do and fulfilling the ministry that you have. You get so wound up in this stuff that after a while you can find yourself going really, really quick somewhere and the Lord is still back there somewhere. He says, you know, I stopped back here about 6 miles. You've been making good time, but you're not going anywhere. And so devotion to your duty is fine if you're devoted to your job and you do it well, or devoted to your family and you take care of that well, or devoted to paying your bills, and that's great. But devotion to ministry, to the work that God has for you, is not enough. You need to be in love with him. because everything works by that. Paul, in talking about the gifts, he says all of these gifts that are given for us to use, they all operate based on love. That's it. If you don't have any love, this is what the whole 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is all about. If I don't have love, Paul says, I'm just a clanging gong. I'm just a tinkling cymbal. I'm just a big noise. He says, I can even go and do all of these things. I could have my body burned. I can give all my goods away to the poor. I can work myself into a complete lather, into complete exhaustion. And if there's no love, he says, it's worthless. And that's the problem of this church. They were so busy doing the king's business that they forgot the king. And that is common. Now, there are some symptoms that we may have, because again, this is a letter to them, but it's a letter to us too, and we can fall into these traps. So there's some symptoms you can look for. In your spiritual life, does it seem like you're doing a lot, but you're not getting anywhere? Are you going fast, making good time, but going nowhere? You should stop if that's true and back up, because fruit will come when you are in the will of God and the Holy Spirit is operating. If you're in the flesh, then the Holy Spirit loves the dickens out of you, but you're not going to be seeing much fruit that comes from that. And so if you're making good time but going nowhere, that's a symptom. Second, are you tired and are you uninspired? Okay? That's another symptom. Listen, when you're in love with the Lord, when the Lord is the desire of your heart, you mount up with wings like eagles. You can run and not be weary. You can walk and not faint. But if you're doing the job for the sake of doing the job, then you're going to run like an old nag. You're going to drop to your knees tired, and you're going to be uninspired to do this again tomorrow. So if you're tired and uninspired, then maybe you should check on your love life with the Lord. Finally, are you bored? Are you bored? Bible study's boring. Prayer is boring. I'm bored with all this. Really? Okay. Do you want something new? You want something new and exciting because you're tired of the same old stuff? I've heard this stuff in church for all of my Christian life. For these many days, I've heard these things. There is life in the Word of God. Those old doctrines, those old things, so to speak, are fresh every day. The manna that came down from heaven came down every day. You had to take it and use it every day because tomorrow is no good. It came fresh every day. And so if you're bored, it's another symptom. If you're looking for something new, that's a symptom. And what that will lead to eventually, if you stay in that condition, is it will lead you into doctrinal error, because you're going to try and find something that's exciting. And somebody's going to come along with a doctrine which is weird out from left field, but dang, it's exciting because it's different. Did you know that God was once a man like we are? That he evolved from manhood to godhood, and you can be a god too? That sounds exciting. It's balderdash. Did you know that you can marry all the women you want? That sounds pretty exciting. And in the afterlife, if you don't like one, you don't have to take her with you. That's pretty exciting. It's balderdash. There's a couple of examples in Scripture that should be instructive for us. I love this Mary and Martha. In Luke chapter 10, you don't have to read it, you can read it later, but you know the story. Jesus is ministering, and he decides he's going to go to Mary's house. This is Mary, or to Martha's house. This is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom later on Lazarus dies. Same three. So he wants to go to Martha's house, and Martha hears, uh-oh, Jesus is coming. He's coming to my house. And so she immediately goes to work. She's cleaning. She's doing everything you'd do, okay? I mean, come on. Let's face it, right? She's cleaning. She's dusting. She's mopping. She's getting food prepared. She's gone to the market. She's got everything. And she's going like a whirlwind. Jesus finally shows up, and Mary, her sister, comes strolling in too. And she's serving, and she's doing stuff, and Mary's sitting there listening to Jesus talk. And Mary's working. And the more she's working, the angrier she's getting at her sister. And you can just kind of feel it in the text. You know, she's going out and she's serving. She's probably giving, you know, Mary the eye. You guys got sisters, right? Wow, sisters. Ooh, okay. Eva's sister. Wow, what a study in human nature. I had no sisters. We just had brothers. And I tell you, brothers are different than sisters. So if you're mad at your brother, you just sock him, you know, and that's it. Sisters, oh man, they go about to not only sock, but to destroy you. Okay. So Martha is serving and serving and serving. Jesus is teaching and teaching. She's in and out, in and out, in and out, until pretty soon she says, Jesus, will you tell my sister to get up off of her haunches and come in and help me serve? What's she doing? She's doing what the Ephesian church did. She's serving. She's devoted. But it's for the wrong reason. There's no connection with Jesus there. She's doing what she feels she must do. It's a duty. And in doing it, she's frustrated. She gets frustrated and angry. That's another good sign. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things. And the Greek there is really good. He says, you are wound up like a top all around the axle, and you're ready to come unglued about all these things. He says, I'm not going to tell Mary to do that because she has chosen the better part. It is more important that you sit and listen at the feet of Jesus and be devoted to him than it is to serve him. You get that? It is more important for you to sit at his feet and have a relationship with him and a love relationship with the Lord. It is much more important to him that you do that than you serve him. He doesn't need your help. He wants your love. He can bring anybody else in to do whatever he wants to do. He can turn rocks into bread. He can turn stones into children of Abraham. He can walk on the water. He doesn't need you. He wants you. And so that's what he tells Martha. And then there's the contrast between David and Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man on earth, but he wasn't the smartest. I mean, really, right? Wisest, but not the smartest. He went about to fill his life with everything. That's what all Ecclesiastes is all about. He tried to do everything because he wanted to try everything because he was looking for the new, the better, the bigger thing. He was looking for something new because he was bored. But his father David's exclamation in Psalms was, this one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that I might see the beauty of the Lord, and to dwell in his tabernacle. And that is why God says, that is a man after my own heart. That is the man that is the gold standard. He is the king that I will exalt because his devotion, his love is first to me. And that's what he wants. That's what he wants from you. That's what it's all about. I mean, when it gets down to it, it says God so loved the world. It didn't say God so needed the world to do things for him. God so loved the world that he gave because he wanted us. Let me read this to you. This is a brief passage out of the Song of Solomon. Some people have wondered, why is the Song of Solomon in the Bible? Have you ever read the Song of Solomon? Do you ever wonder why it's in their Bible? Because like, well, this is kind of weird. Do you know why it's in the Bible? Because it's a reflection of the heartbeat of God. God is not all about, you know, 10 commandments and making sure that you get it right, making sure that, he parts the Red Sea. And he is a great big beating heart. He is the biggest lover in the universe. Because we get our love for anything from him. He is love. This is what he says to his beloved, which by extension is you. He says, my beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vine with her tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the cleft of the rock, in the secret places of the cleft, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Oh, man. Can you hear Jesus loving you? That's what he wants. Everything else is secondary. Even this church that was so well taught and had it all right, the thing that they missed and the thing they got away from was the very heart that God wanted, and that is a love relationship. And he says to them, remember, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. See, to go from anywhere from that relationship of love to anything else is a fall. It's a degradation. And he says, repent, change, turn around, do the first works. That means go back to what you did before. That is, do, if you're going to do anything, do love first, and then everything else comes. He says, do that or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. Let me just touch on it real quick. The lampstands represent the church. That the church is a group, the church is a ministry, the church is a time period in history. When Jesus says, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away, do not confuse that with saying, because you haven't repented or done what I've told you in functioning better as a church, he's not saying that now you're no longer a child of God and you're just going to be punted through the goalposts of heaven and you're gone. It's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, look, you have a ministry. That's what the church is. It's a lampstand. It is to provide light. We are a reflection. We are literally, the word there is, we are light bearers. We bear the light. That is part of your ministry. Every single one of us have that ministry to bear witness to the light. He says if you cannot do that in the way that you need to do that, then I'm going to take away from you the job that I gave you to do. You can lose your ministry and not lose your salvation. God is not in the business of taking your salvation from you. He loves you way too much for that. He got you once. He's not letting go. You stumbled into this salvation. He says, I got him now. You're going nowhere. The God of heaven's got you in one hand and the Father's got you in the other. You're not going anywhere. But he's given you work to do, for which you get a reward. You can lose rewards because you're not doing the work. What he's saying is the work that I gave the Ephesian church was all the things they're doing, but it required that they love me first. That's the important thing. He says, if you can't love me first and then do the ministry, then you can't do the ministry. I'll take that away from you. This is why, and I give you the scripture here, this is why Paul could say in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, I'm afraid, I worry, I buffet myself, I keep myself under submission so that I don't become disqualified. And in the old King James, it's even worse. It says, so that I don't become a reprobate. It's changed meaning. The words have changed meaning since they wrote that. But disqualified is the right word. He's not saying, I buffet myself, I keep myself under, I make sure I don't do anything wrong so I don't lose my salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, I keep myself on the straight and narrow. I do what I'm supposed to do. I keep myself in the love of God and moving properly so that I'm not disqualified from my ministry. He was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He could have lost that ministry had he not kept himself in the place that God wanted him to go. He would never lose his salvation, but he could lose his ministry. And that's why Paul would say that. He says it three or four times throughout his letters, and what he's talking about in disqualification has nothing to do with losing salvation. It has to do with messing up so that you don't have your ministry. It's taken away from you and given to another. You lose rewards for what you would have done. Oh, by the way, there's good news. It doesn't mean you don't get another chance. It does not mean that you do not get another chance. It doesn't mean he has nothing else for you to do. mess up that one, he's got another plan. He says, you know what? You didn't quite get that right, did you? Well, you know, we're going to have to do something else there, but I kind of got something over here I want you to look at. Let's do that. How do I know? I pastor to church. I do not pastor churches anymore. Am I sorry about that? Not really, but but I still get to teach because that's what I love to do. So, all right, let's go on. But this you have, verse 6, you hate those deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, you're saying, you know what, it's not all bad. You know, you don't get all, you know, sad and depressed. You're okay. So he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So Jesus came to them as what they needed. So what did he come to them as? The one who is in the midst of the seven gold lampstands and who walks in the midst. He comes to them as the center of the church. You're so busy doing stuff, you've missed the point. He is the point. He is the one that's in the center of the church. He holds the stars in his right hand. He is the point. And so he came to them as the answer. You're so busy doing things, you don't forget that he is the point and the center. Now this promise, we're going to see a promise in each one of these. Now, don't get hung up. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Who is an overcomer? Anybody here an overcomer? No. Just one or two? Okay. The rest of you are really you're in trouble. That's all I can say. Who is an overcomer? Jesus is an overcomer. How can you be an overcomer? How can you be an overcomer? Don't you want to be an overcomer? Every one of these promises, seven times he's going to give a promise. Don't you want to eat the fruit and the tree of life? You want to do that, anybody? So how do you become an overcomer? Okay, it's easier than that. It really is. The Apostle John defines an overcomer. You know what he says? Who is he that overcomes, John says? Even he that believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. We overcome the world by our faith. It's your faith. How many of you are believers? Look, folks, this is not hard. He's not making it difficult. This is not some new hurdle that you've got to jump over in order to be a Christian. You believe in Jesus. You put your faith in him. That is what will overcome the world. And that is what will overcome whatever it is that stands in your way, is putting your faith in him and keeping him first. That will overcome everything. It says in the book of Revelation, we'll read a little bit later on, about all of these saints, these martyred saints, and all those who are standing in heaven, including you. It says that they overcame Satan by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. It was their faith, simply being who they were. You are already an overcomer. He that is an overcomer is he that believes in Jesus. All right. So the promise is to eat from the tree of life. Let me give you a hint here. There's seven promises here, and actually a few more, but there's seven promises, one to each of the churches. This is not exclusive to the Ephesian church. We're not going to sit there in heaven while they eat from the tree of life and just wave. These are promises that are to every believer. Just like Jesus comes as the center of the church and he who walks among the candlesticks and holds the stars in his right hand, he does that for all of us, not just the Ephesian church. It just happens that that's a facet that they need, and he's given them a promise to go with it. But the promise is for all of us. You will get to the tree of life, you're going to eat the fruit, and you're going to become a fruititarian. So, okay. Let's go on. Verse 8, now, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, write these things. Says the first and the last who became dead and is alive. Literally. Sorry. I know your works. Oh, by the way, he always says he knows your works. Does that make you feel better or not? Okay, just wondering. You know all that stuff that you kind of did in the corner? I know your works. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you're rich. Come back to that. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This is a sobering letter. And there's a couple things that I just want to point out real quick. Man, I'm just glad that the chairs are stuck together so you can't throw them. I became a Christian in 1972, which was when the earth was still cooling. And I got really involved in ministry and went to the School of Theology at Melodyland and grew and did a lot of things. And I was very intrigued by and got very involved with some other teachers who were coming up and being very, very influential in the Christian church. And they were, as I listened to them and studied their writings and things, they were good, inspirational. Some of them started going off the deep end of it. And what happened is they came up with a doctrine that started telling people, in essence, that God, your Father, will, if you have enough faith, if you are doing what you're supposed to do, God is going to prosper you so that you can have everything that you want. You need Cadillacs, God's got Cadillacs for you. You need a big house, you need to claim that big house and go get it. You should never, ever be sick again in your whole life. And if you get sick, it's because you are lacking the faith to believe that God is going to heal you. And that sounds okay to a point, but you've got to realize that it is not entirely scriptural. Because there's so much scripture that they would avoid. And when I began to read some of those other passages of scripture, me and a bunch of other folks, we started going, wait a minute. What about these passages? Some, to their credit, changed and recanted. The very man who started most of it did that. Kenneth Hagin, his last book and his last statements were, we took this way too far and it's wrong. Jesus is telling this church something that you could never claim in that particular doctrine. He says, you're going to go into tough times, which they would say, good, we're going to stand up in faith and we're going to win the victory. Well, yeah, you are. But Jesus says, but you're going to die. You're going to go to prison. Some of you are going to get killed and martyred. And for 300 years, the Smyrna church was persecuted. Hundreds of thousands, millions of our brothers and sisters who believed and believe in Jesus and who stood in more faith than it takes to say, I want a Cadillac, who stood in enough faith to say, I don't care if you burn me at the stake, Jesus is Lord. Those people went to the Colosseum. They went to being burned at the stake. They were killed by the sword. All of their stuff was taken from them. They lived in abject poverty because in those days, if you were running afoul of the Roman government, then all of your goods were confiscated. They would literally take everything from you, you and your family, and you had nothing. And you had to live either on the good graces of someone else who had something or in whatever you could find. So he says to them, I know your poverty. And the word poverty here means your destitution. I know you're destitute. He says, but you're rich. He will say just the opposite to the last church. He says, you think you're rich, but you're miserable and poor because you've got all this stuff, but you haven't got me. And so to this church at Smyrna, just understand that bad things happen to good people. What we consider to be bad things and terrible circumstances and awful outcomes can happen to believers who love the Lord God with all of their heart and all their soul and all their strength. It doesn't mean that he's no longer on the throne, and it doesn't mean that they have done something wrong. It doesn't mean that they are rejected. It can simply mean that that is the place that God has put them so that they can exercise true faith and get the reward for what they did, and because their difficulty will not go unrewarded and their difficulty will not produce bad fruit. Your difficulty and how you come through it can help someone else. Your faith in standing strong in the face of adversity becomes a tower and a beacon of strength and a place for someone else who's weaker to say, Jesus is Lord. Look at what he's doing in these people. And that's much more important to the Lord than anything else. He would much rather have a saint that has nothing who can stand in faith and be what he's called them to be than to have a lazy, fat, spiritually insensate Christian who's got all the money in the world. That's what the Laodicean church is, and it's miserable. Jesus says, you are miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Got lots of goods, you got nothing. Okay, I'm hammering that, you got it. Okay, he says this, he says, but what do you do about this? He says, don't fear any of those things. Don't lose heart. These things happen. Favorite passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, 10 talks about these heroes of faith who slayed enemies, who had their dead brought back to life, who subdued kingdoms and all these great things, quenched the fire and cut the mouths of lions closed, you know, Daniel. He's got all these great heroes of faith. And we go, yeah, that's what we're supposed to be. That's half the teaching. The other half's what I just told you. Then he says, but then others. Others lived in caves. They were persecuted. They were sawn in two. They were made destitute. They were hated and persecuted as the lowest life on earth. He says, of whom the world was not worthy. Don't get in your mind that prosperity or everything going well is a sign of spirituality. It is not. He says, you're going to be tested. That doesn't mean tested to make sure that you have faith. I love this. J. Vernon McGee said this, and I've never forgotten it. Testing. Jesus puts us through. The Lord puts us into tests. Anybody here have a test? Raising your hand will not cause one to come. It's okay. All right. J. Vernon McGee explained testing the way the Lord tests this way, and I loved it. He says when he was a boy, and he grew up, he was born the end of the 1800s, and so he says when he was a boy in this little bitty town in Missouri, they were in town, all the boys running around doing what they were doing, and they heard the trains down the way a couple of miles on what they knew was a bridge, railroad bridge. And it was going like crazy. I mean, they had more than one. There was a lot of whistles, so they wanted to go down and see where it was. Now, he knew that they had built a new bridge. And when they got down there, they said that they had three or four engines setting on the bridge. And Vernon says to one of the engineers and one of the workers who's standing there, one of the head folks, he says, are you seeing if the bridge is going to fall down? I'm talking like J. Vernon McGee. He says, you think the bridge is going to fall down? He says, no, we're testing it to prove that it won't. We know that it won't, but we are proving it. He knows you're not going to lose faith because he will never give you more than you can handle. He tests you not to break you, but to show you that you can stand. You will not fall down. He proves you. And so what he's saying to this church is, I'm going to prove you. You're going to go through tests. It will last for 10 days. Well, that doesn't seem like a very long time, right? 10 days, okay. It lasted for 300 years. So where do we get 10 days from? I'm glad you asked. Numbers are important. 10 in the Bible is always the number of testing, proving. I've given you a few examples. There's a lot. You know, Daniel says to uh, his, uh, hosts at Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He says, test your servants for 10 days. This is when they didn't want to eat the kosher, unkosher food. He says, test your servants for 10 days. And I says, okay, so we tested them for 10 days and they were good. And you see all of these places where 10 comes up and it is a testing. Probably the biggest one that we never think of, but is the largest test for all of mankind, is that God gave us 10 commandments. Why not 11? Okay, we talked about that, 15, what's his name brought down? Okay, he gave us 10 because 10 is, he's testing humankind. And as we find out later on in the New Testament, none of us can pass the test. We all fail. Those 10 commandments wipe us all out. You cannot keep them. If you think you can, see me later, because you cannot. If you think you can, you've already broken them, because you're full of pride. You can't keep them. That was the point. Here's the test. Measure yourself against these 10 commandments. Okay, I failed. So what? Well, you break one, you're done. Righteousness of God. Finished. What am I going to do? Glad you asked. Okay. You know the rest. So he's testing them 10 days. This is two things. Number one, it's a definite time. In other words, God knows how long he's going to test you. This is not a second thought on God's part. He knows exactly what he's going to do. There's a passage out of Isaiah where it says that your name is engraved in his hand. You know what that means? That means every time he does something, you're the center of his attention. He never does anything that he doesn't remember that your name is engraved in his hand. He knows how long he's going to test you. No question. He knows. And so for these people, he knew there was a definite time. And then if you want to get more mystical, it just so happens that there were 10 different Roman emperors through which the church went through this persecution over 313 years. 10 different ones. I've given you their names. You can take that for what it's worth. So Jesus, was he saying there were 10 emperors? Maybe. Was he saying 10 because it's going to be a test? Probably. So there are promises then to get the crown of life. These are people who are facing death. So how does Jesus come to them as the answer to their problem? He says, I was dead. I know what you're going to go through. I've been there. I am he who became dead, literally, in the Greek. In fact, more precisely, he says, I am the one who became a corpse. Yeah, I'll get back to that in a second. But am alive. I didn't become alive. I became a corpse, but I am alive forevermore. Amen. So he comes to this and he's saying, you're facing death. If the Lord doesn't come back in our generation, you will face death, physical. And so he will come to you the same way. Don't be afraid. Don't fear any of those things. Because I'm the one who was dead. I'm alive forever. You persevere. You hold on. I'm not going to put anything else on you. All you have to do is hold on. That's it. Just hold on. To be an overcomer, just hold on. He says, and then I will give you the crown of life. Not a crown of life. You will get the crown of life. Thank you. Yeah. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Yeah. What's the first death? Okay. All who are born die. That we are appointed once to die, then after that, the judgment. The second death is if you've rejected God's gift and offer to you, then you are separated from him forever. That is the second death. We'll see that described and defined in the book of Revelation. The second death is going into death and then having not received the gift, and you will go through an eternal separation from God, which is the second death. He says, he that overcomes, you're not going to be hurt by that. You won't be affected by it. In fact, literally, it means he'll have no power over you. Second death has no power over you if you're his. In fact, Jesus made it so emphatic when he talked to Mary Martha at Lazarus's tomb. He says, if you believe in me and are alive, you will never die. Well, what about all those people that died? Well, their body died, but they never lost connection nor consciousness in the presence of God. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It is just that quick. You will breathe your last breath on this planet, perhaps. Your next breath will be in heaven. It's just the way he is, because you have been taken from death into life. You will never die. And he says that he that's dead will live. You just can't get around it. He is life. And by the way, nothing dead ever stayed in the presence of Jesus in the Gospels. I think the Holy Spirit edited it that way. Jesus never came upon death that life was not brought from it, because he is life. Just interesting. Okay, we haven't got time to do one more. So let me finish with this thought. Crowns. Do you know that you will get a crown, at least one? All of us will get crowns. The fact that you believe and trust him is a crown that he will give to you. If you have done any kind of sharing of the gospel and having people come to Christ, you get a crown for that. And what's interesting about this is the word here that's used is a stephanos. It's not a diadem. A diadem is this, the king's crown, you know, the big honking things that you see. He wears one of those. In fact, he wears many of those because he's the king of kings. A stephanos was this thing that you would get in the Olympic Games. It was the little thing that you see sometimes on the Caesars, you know, the statues or whatever, the pictures. It's this little laurel wreath that gets put on your head. It's a victor's crown. It is an overcomer's crown. And we will get those, and we will get more than one. Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will give me that day. There is a crown. These are rewards that come to us. What are they like? What does it mean? I don't know. All I know is that they are going to be precious to us. He's going to custom make them for us. We're going to see in the next church that he's going to give them a white stone with their name written on it, and nobody else knows their name except them. Well, there's one other person that knows their name. Guess who that is? Jesus. The Lord knows. God knows. But it's just between them. We'll talk about what that means later. There's this personal that he will do. He will give you a crown. It's fitted to your service. It's fitted to who you are. I got a feeling, this is just me now, but I got a feeling when we get there, because we will know, even as we're known, we will know each other. We will know others, even having never met them. I know that from Scripture because, again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the apostles knew that it was Moses and Elijah, and they didn't have name tags. So we knew that they knew. They just knew. I think the crowns will tell stories to us so that we will know what they did and who they were just by seeing the crown. I think we will have that ability. And I think it's going to be wonderful. It'll be precious to us because we will know that these crowns were given to us by the one whom we love, the one who made it all possible. We will wear these with devotion and wonder that we have them, which is why this most precious probably thing that we will carry with us in heaven is what we will throw at his feet. Because when we get into his presence, the most precious thing to us is him, and we know that he gave it to us. We didn't get anything on our own. The only reward I got was through my own stupidity. God made something good out of it. He made all things work together for good, even the stupid things I did. He weaved them together into what he says in Ephesians, you are his poem, poema. You are his poem. He is weaving you into this beautiful thing that he loves so much, and he's going to crown you with a reward for simply being who you are and trusting him. And it's going to be so great. And then we're going to follow his feet, throw the crown at his feet, because we know he's the reason for it. It's going to be so good. My point here is this. Like the Ephesian church, Christianity, we talk about as not being a religion. That's true. We say it's a relationship. That's true. It's more than that. Your Christianity is a love affair with the God of the universe who gave everything to buy you. He wanted you so bad he left nothing on the table. He hounded you for however many years it took for him to get you for himself. How can he not do all things now for you since he's got you? That was Paul's argument. How will he not give us all things now that he's raised from the dead? He gave everything for us. So when you get to those places where you feel like the whole world is kicking you around, where God is nowhere to be found, where sometimes it seems like he's not interested in you and doesn't care about you because he's got so many things to do, remember, it's your name that's written on his hand. It's your name that's going to be on that stone. It's so personal, it's only between you and him. Nobody else will know because that's how personal he is with you and how personal he wants to be to you. Your Christian experience is a love affair with him. That's first. And if that's lacking at all, then get on with it this week. Go back to the first. When you first met him, remember how much you loved him? Go back to the first works. Love him again. Ask him to reconnect that love relationship. Make that love relationship first. Everything else comes later. And get back the joy of your salvation. It will be a lot more effective. All right, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. And we thank you, Lord, that you have loved us so much that you have given everything. You continue to give everything. And even though we don't see you working in all things, even though we don't always recognize that you are in all things, we know by faith and by trust in your word, you've promised us that all things work together for good, that you are weaving them all together. A day is like 1,000 years to you. A day in our life, you are in every moment, every second. And so, Father, help us to come back to that first love, to love you first, to restore the joy of our salvation, to be, Father, the beloved. And you are our beloved. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name and ask it humbly that you would help us here and draw us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.